And God, just ask that now you'd open up the book of Romans to us, and we thank you that we're able to, Lord, study together. We pray that you would anoint this time. Lord, not just anoint me, Lord, or the words I speak, but anoint each of us to hear. God, give, Lord, me the ability to articulate and clarify your word. And give us the ability to hear. And we pray that your Spirit would speak and he would teach. And we pray if there's anyone, Lord, amongst us who, Lord, doesn't know you, we ask that you would give them the ears to hear what you would say. And that they would hear you for the first time maybe ever in their life. And God, we pray they'd respond to you. We thank you and praise you and worship you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 3. We come to the conclusion of the first major section of the book of Romans. Exciting. I don't know, but I'm excited. Am I always excited? I think I say that a lot because every time this week as I got back in Romans, you know, we were in Philippians last week in the men's retreat and got back in Romans. I just, you know, kind of sat there at my study like drooling. Yeah, exciting because it's so rich. God's word. I was talking to a brother after first service and he says, you know, I haven't opened my Bible for some weeks, you know. But man, this morning we just got in the word. It was so good. And the word is life to our souls. Paul here with just precise, a beautiful definition has defined and really charged all mankind guilty under sin, in need of justification. Every man, and we've seen this, and really quickly the outline that we've been looking at from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 here, and we left off last time in verse 8, and in verse 9 through 20 of chapter 3, which we're going to look at this morning, Paul just brings everything together. Romans is beautiful because Paul does that. He's arguing his case. And after he's done arguing his case, and I love this, he's going to conclude it. He's going to wrap it up. He's going to summarize it. And he's going to then quote Scripture. I love that. Even in the New Testament, when he's arguing his case, he's quoting from the Old Testament, proving that all that I've said is of the Lord, is been written. And here it is. And he packages it up. And really, Paul, with devastating finality, just concludes the matter that all men are under sin. In chapter 1, we saw how he proved that the heathen was under sin. He was guilty as a sinner. Now remember chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So the wrath of God, that's what he's been talking about, the judgment of God that is coming. He moves into chapter 2 and he moves from the heathen to the religious man, not necessarily the biblical religious man, but just a religious man. Today in our world, we have religious people. I think of the Middle East. I think of the zeal for the religion of Islam today. I think of, the Eastern world. I think of places like India and China. I think of Buddhism. I think of Hinduism and the religion. And I've had the ability to travel to these places and see firsthand their temples and their fervency in their religion and the things that they do. Very religious place, but guilty as charged. Guilty as sinners. And still carrying that sin. And in many of these religions, they are doing their very best to hopefully one day work off their sin, which clearly is impossible. You cannot do good to change the bad. For in God's economy, in God's judgment, he judges righteously. That's what the book of Romans is really about. And next week, we are launching into salvation and the section thereof, and it is a beautiful one. But Paul shows even the religious man, and we entitled that section in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, the hypocrite. the hypocrite. And then he moves into the third group of people, which really covers all of mankind, from the heathen to the hypocrite. Then he moves to the Hebrew. The Hebrew, the Jew, the one that actually has the commandments of God. The one that actually has the Old Testament as we know it today. And so we move into this place here of the Hebrew, and that's what we've been looking at. And Paul again shows them they're under sin. Just because they have the commandments of God, the law of God, doesn't make them righteous before God. In fact, of all people, they're held to a greater accountability. For God Himself has revealed to their forefathers His very divine word, and they have failed to keep that word. And as Paul concludes this section, he will tell us what the law is really all about. And so we jump in here where he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greek that they are all under sin." If you're an underliner, a highlighter, the word "under sin" you want to underline here. Under sin. It doesn't say we have previously charged both Jew and Greek that they're all sinners, but that they're under sin. And we'll touch on that. And then he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seek after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." He's arguing. He's you know, responding to the, "Well, wait. No, not," I love that. "No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. And this is the devastating conclusion that he gives here. That every mouth might be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, not the saving from sin. And so with devastating finality, Paul says this: all the world is guilty before God. Now, if Romans ended here, it would be a sad book, and there would be no gospel. All that we've looked at is, it is to prepare the man to receive the biblical gospel. There are many gospels today. The word gospel means good news. I don't think that it's properly defined today as good news, but what is so-called the gospel today? There are many out there, many different forms. They're not necessarily good news. They might be happy news for the time being, but in the end, they won't be good news. For there is no gospel without understanding your position before God without Christ. And that's really why we have an Old Testament. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul ends with that phrase. And in verse 21, he's going to launch into the gospel. And what the gospel is. And it's not the works of the law, but he calls it in chapter 3, the law of faith. It's a new work. It's a new thing. It's Christ did it for me, and by faith, I will access my justification. Notice he's using that word, that man cannot be justified. That is what we call forensic justification, legal justification, like in a courtroom, that the judge would throw down the gabbling and he would say, "Justified, innocent," is how he would say it today. Innocent, free, guiltless. In the judgment room of God, he throws down the mallet and he says, "Guilty as charged. And the guilt is great. And every mouth is stopped. Look at that, verse 19. Every mouth is stopped. And all the world guilty before God. There's no one saying, but Lord. And trust me, when you and I stand before the Lord, even though I hear people say it, I might have even thought it before in my own mind. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say to God, I've got a few questions for the man upstairs. When you get to heaven, if you're saved, you're going to get there. If you're not, you're going to be there, but very briefly. You're not really going to see heaven. You're going to see God, though. And you are not going to have any questions. Your mouth will be stopped. And you will say, guilty as charged. The justice of God will be held up. God will be just. And no one will say, unfair. This wasn't right. You know, there's things in this world that we see, and there's things in life that we say, that's not fair, that's not right. One day it's all going to be sorted out. One day we're going to all see it. But what we need to know right here in this life, right now, if you and I are going to fully embrace the gospel, and that's Paul's point in the book of Romans. He says, and in verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, and I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Now, when we think of a gospel, and again, we're going to define, and Paul's going to define for us, the biblical gospel, the right gospel, the true gospel, as we study this book. Well, when we think of gospel, we think Jesus died and rose again and get saved, and I'm saved and good. I've got the gospel. What's the next thing? That wasn't Paul's view. Paul's view was, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He's not talking about the unsaved Roman population. He's talking about the church. That's who he's writing to. Those that are in Christ. He's writing to the church. I'm going to preach the gospel to you. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the very power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And now he's going to define that. Now that's a verse he's quoting, the just shall live by faith. If you would, Paul is preaching on one verse, six words for this whole book. So if you think I contend to go in depth, Paul went way deeper. I mean, you know, all of our studies are on Paul's six words. And it will take us at least a year to get through the book of Romans. I'm sure a lot longer, but especially if I keep going at the rate I am at this moment. But this is what is so important for you to get. The theological phrase is total depravity, which means this. Man is totally depraved. Man has no capability of reaching God. Man cannot climb a stairway to heaven. Though, you know, that's been sung. There is no stairway to heaven that man can climb up. There is a stairway from heaven to man that only God can go on. And he did. And for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And God came to man, for man could never go to God because we're incapable. Why? Because we're in sin. In fact, we don't even know how bad we need God. But it is only, and you might say, well, wait a second. You know, I want God. That's because the Lord has done a work in your life. Any of us this morning that have a desire to please God, a desire to walk with God, a desire to do what's right, a desire to read the Word of God, you must know right here and now that's because God is at work in your life. Be encouraged. Be encouraged because I know many of us are in that place and I hope all of us are in that place. God is at work. God has done a work in us. But it's not because I am such a great guy and just love God. John says it this way. We love him because he first loved us. David said as he confessed his sin there in Psalm 51 in verse 5, David said, for in sin I was conceived. In sin I was conceived. He's not meaning my mom was in sin. He means that when I came out of the womb, I was a sinner. Paul will deal with this in chapter 5, starting in verse 12 and on of Romans 5. the issue of the federal headship of Adam, which means that Adam's sin and his sin passed on. If I could explain it this way this morning, it's like a spiritual DNA. You and I were born with a spiritual DNA that was of a fallen nature, sin. You realize the only reason that death exists is because of sin. Before sin, there was no death. God is calling out to us. Do you know the first voice that we hear there in the Garden of Eden is God calling out to Adam, "Where are you, Adam?" It wasn't Adam calling out to God. It's God. And God pursued us. That's the gospel. And God captured us. God drew us to himself. And it's a beautiful thing. And we're going to see this throughout the book of Romans. But we need to understand our state. Because when I understand how wicked I am in my own nature, in my own heart, it will cause me to realize I need a Savior. No, that's good. Jesus is good. You know, I need Jesus. I need a Savior. But that dude really needs Jesus over there. I mean, have you seen him? That guy's messed up. And he needs Jesus. And I need him, but not like he does. Paul would say no. And that's obviously how the Jew would see it. The Jew would be like, you know, they had morals and they believed things and they had the law of God and they worshiped God and they sang praises at the temple and they made sacrifices and they look at, you know, the pagans of chapter 1 that are living there and practicing their homosexuality and they're just the depths of their depravity and say, now they need help. But we need God, but they need help. And now you come into the church. Here you are in Rome. Paul writes to the Roman church. Rome is the capital of debauchery. And everything vile flows from Rome. That's a famous quote from the days of Paul. Everything vile flows from Rome. I mean, it starts in Rome and it goes throughout the Roman Empire. Here is the seat of wickedness. And Paul says, hold on. Your heart is the seat of wickedness. And it would properly said, everything vile flows from me. From me. And so Paul makes devastating finality here. What then? Verse 9. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greek that they are all under sin. Now, verse 9 of what then? Are we better than they? The first question we need to ask as Bible students is who is the we? The we here is probably Paul, the Jews. Are we the Jews better than they, the Gentiles? Now remember, he's in conclusion of this entire section, but the direct context is the Hebrews, the Jews. That's what he's been dealing with from chapter 2, verse 17 on to chapter 3, verse 8 here. So here he's speaking of the Jews. Now, I mean, and if you study the scholars on this point here, you would find that there are two main views. First view is the one I gave. Another view is that the we here is referenced to the Christians, to the church. Paul's saying we, the church, here. And I mean, you could literally read hundreds of pages of arguments and the tenses in the Greek and all of this stuff on it. So, you know, I'll spare you all the details on that. Simply to say, whatever way you take it, it ultimately will end you basically in the same place, that every man is under sin. Because that's what he makes very clear. It would seem, though, contextually to me, and certainly I'm not alone here, that it would be the Jews. That's his argument, that we the Jews have previously charged. Are we the Jews, better than they? He says, not at all. So he's taking, if you would, those that thought they were holy, those that thought they were certainly the covenant people of God, those that thought, hey, we're special, and all others aren't. Now realize this, that the Jews were taught from very young, as early as they could remember, that Gentiles were nothing more than created by God for they were like, the rabbis would say they were chaff in the wind. They were fodder for the fuel of hell. That's what they taught. That they were hopeless. And know this, that the Jewish nation missed the call to be a light to the Gentiles, as Isaiah tells them. And so they kind of, instead of being a light to without, they were a light within. They stayed within. They put up fences, if you would, and borders around them in a sense and said, this is who we are. Now, someone could become a proselyte, but they would really need to seek that. It wasn't like the Jews were out, making proselytes and they weren't out preaching and sharing and come and, you know, be circumcised and come worship with us and here's the true God. They just looked at the pagans with disgust and poor people and pagans lost forever. And we Jews were saved because we were born saved. And that's one thing that Paul's dealing with. And in Romans 9, he will deal with it very clearly. And he will argue that just because you were born of the seed of Abraham doesn't mean you're saved. And he will make an argument, look at Abraham, you know, just because you were born of the seed of Isaac doesn't mean that you're saved. Because Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And one God loved and one God hated. And you know, and so he's using all of that in some passages that trip some people up. But when you understand the context, it's really a very powerful argument, saying simply that all men everywhere are sinners and need to be saved the same way, and that is solely by the blood of Jesus Christ through faith. That's it, and that's what he's going to argue from here in chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 8. It's awesome, and I'm really excited to get there. But before we do, we need to solidify this foundation. Because the more you believe and understand your state apart from Christ, the more effective you're going to be in your state in Christ. The more you're going to worship. The more you're going to have thanksgiving. The more you're going to understand what the cross means. Because we are about to launch into a study in these next chapters on the cross, the most exciting, the most important study that you will ever experience. What happened at Calvary? What really took place on the cross? Why did we need the cross? You ever ask, I wish I understood the cross more. I wish I really could comprehend it. Well, we're going to break it down as Paul breaks it down. And he will use big old theological words like propitiation. And you will know what that means. I promise you. You will be sick of hearing it from me. I can promise you that. But they are words that speak of life and the love of God and our salvation and what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He didn't just suffer physically, but Jesus Christ accomplished an eternal spiritual salvation for every one of us. And that starts the day we put our faith in the work that he did there. And it brings us into a fellowship with God where when you realize your depravity, you realize that you are an enemy of God. Do you realize that? And Paul's going to say that very clearly, that you were once enemies of God. Do you realize the state that Paul's leaving us here is you are an enemy of God before God invaded the life of his enemy, you and me, and drew us to himself, and we surrender our lives to him, and we put our faith in him, and we were born again, and our eyes were opened. Enemy of God. See, when I see myself at that place, and I certainly do, me apart from the Lord, that's who I am. Depraved, sinful, dark, dirty, wicked. Deceitfully wicked, the scripture says, above all things, that my heart blackened. God would have nothing to do with me. I am fuel for hell. That's all I was good for. There was nothing he saw in me and said, good, I need him, I want him, bring him into my kingdom. Go get him, Holy Spirit. Gabriel, win him over. You know, he didn't do that. Just sinner. And when you're yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And you get that. You see, it's not good if we stop here. If you just go, I'm a wicked sinner, black-hearted person. Some of us do that. Some of us, there's no convincing this morning. You're like, amen, that's me. Yeah, I know that person real well. But we have to say, that's who I am. And then look at the cross. And then see him for who he is. And as I see myself for who I am and see Him for who He is, and then seeing Him, I know His love for me and His desire for me. I'm just overwhelmed at worship. I'm just, I can't believe You love me. But by faith, I know You love me. I'm going to receive that today, if that's Your will. And I'm going to enter into the joy of the Lord. I'm going to enter into this thing called salvation. And He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. And I can say it. And I can know it. I was once an enemy, but He reconciled me to Himself. And so Paul says, it's done. Jews aren't better than them. Or if you take it, the Christians aren't better than the world. No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greek that they are all, and here's that word, all under sin. The word under sin is, the word under here is the word, the common word in the Greek that doesn't just simply mean to be beneath something, but it means to be under the control, the authority, the power of another. To be under someone. And this word here is speaking that you and I were all under the control of sin. We were slaves. Paul will go on, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here this morning, but Paul will go on into chapter 6. He'll talk about the slavery of sin. Chapter 7, he'll show that bondage, that, and he'll even use that phrase, under sin again, and we were controlled. Do you realize? And this is something that I think is a little bit shocking for many. It's kind of sad, because do you realize that you and I were under sin to the degree that we were children of the devil? And I could say that. Biblically, before I was born again, that's what I was born again from. I was under the dominion and the control of the devil. And right away people go, whoa, wait. I mean, you guys are getting a little weird now. You start talking about the red horn dude. Pitchfork and all. No, I'm not talking about anyone with red horns and pitchforks. This ain't Halloween. I'm talking about an angelic being that fell and was cast out of heaven and was called Lucifer and Satan. He's called the dragon of old who deceives the world. He will be destroyed one day by Michael the archangel. Revelation 12 declares it to us. It's going to be an awesome battle. And it's not going to be much of a fight. And I can't wait. John tells us in his first epistle, he says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 that we were all once dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That would be the devil. The spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In the book of Colossians, Paul tells us in chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 13, he says that we were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That word translated is a word that we could translate transplanted. I like that. We were transplanted. When Paul was on the Damascus Road, Jesus said to him, when he saved him, he said, and you will go to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Listen to this. From the power of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the gospel. And this is who we were. And this is who we are today if we are not saved, born again. That's what it means to be born again, to be awakened to God and to be born anew and to be filled with the Spirit of God and to be changed forever. And this is the beauty. This is what Paul here is preparing the ground. So this is the foundation to plant the gospel, the seed of the gospel on. And this is what it means to be under sin, bound He'll go on to talk about us being set free later. Now he's going to prove this. By backing it up with Scripture, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. Look at verses just 10 and 11 here. And the religious world begins to argue right away. The Jews would begin to, whoa, what are you talking about? There's none righteous. No, not one. Now, the verses Paul is using and the form of argument he's using here is called the string of pearls. It was a rabbinical way, a Jewish way, that the Jewish teachers would teach. And that is, they would take a phrase from the Scriptures and they'd take another phrase from another portion of Scripture or somewhere nearby that, and they'd put it together. We have six different quotes here from the Scriptures. Most of them from the book of Psalms, one from the book of Isaiah. And so you have Isaiah's writings and the writings of the Psalms, and it's like a string of pearls, placing them together. And so they've stringed them here together. And this is how Paul is teaching this. And for a Jew, this is very powerful. Now Paul then is proving, he's saying, as it is written, the Scripture says that there is none righteous. I'm not just saying it. The Scripture says it. And the Scripture says, no, not one. And I love Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you're taking notes, jot it down. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Listen to what it says. It says, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Well, pretty clear. There is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Not one. There's none righteous. He says, there is none who understand. Now, the word again here for understand is in the context of spiritual understanding. He's not saying there's no one that understands anything and everyone's completely ignorant. But he is saying, and the Scriptures do confirm, that men and women outside of the revelation of God, outside of the work of the Holy Spirit, do not understand spiritual truth. They're dead. They're without understanding. Paul says it this way in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 18. He says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. This idea of being blinded. They're blind. They're dead. Their understanding is darkened. They have no spiritual ability to understand the gospel. And you know, when you and I share the gospel with people, and we look at them like, why can't they get this? It is so clear. The argument that I'm making for this person right now is so right on. And that's because the Spirit of God is illuminating your mind. And I mean, and He's using you and you're speaking and you're like, man, you'd have to be dead. You would have to be blind. You would have to be so utterly ignorant not to receive what I'm having to say. And guess what? They are. And so are you. And therefore, we ought to spend much time in intercession and prayer because we are engaged in a spiritual battle for souls. And I'm not saying we don't share the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And Paul made it very clear in Romans chapter 10 that through the gospel, that faith comes by hearing, that a saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if we do not send a preacher, they cannot hear and they cannot be saved without the preaching of the gospel. No question about that. But we need to, first of all, step back and don't get upset. The worst thing you can do, and you want to be a bad witness to someone, is get mad at them because they don't want to believe in Jesus. And you're so frustrated. You're so, I can't believe what's wrong with them. And you want to just grab them and shake them. And that's because of our ignorance of the battle we're in. This person is dead in sin. And we need to pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit on their life. They're without understanding. And so were we. And there is none who seek after God. And you know, some critics would say, whoa, wait a second. Now I will confess that there are many people today that seek after a God. There are many people today that seek after a clean conscience. There are many people today that seek after a religion, but there is no one who seeks after the true and living God, the holy God, the creator God, with a pure heart, saying, I want to love you, worship you, and do whatever you say, unless God has done the first to work in their life. And that's encouraging to me and you, because sometimes we feel like, God doesn't speak to me, God's not working in my life. Let me ask you, do you want God? Do you have a desire to know the Word of God? Do you want to seek God? Is there something in you that is longing for God? That's a work of God in you, because that's not of you. They're like, well, you know, I got a desire for God. Guess where you got it? Him. That's a beautiful thing. They've all gone out of the way, he says. And they have. Even the famous quote from Isaiah 53, it says, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And how true that is. They've all gone out of the way. We've all gone, the word is to go off the path, to abandon. It was a military term that was used for someone that defected, someone that went the other way. And what we need to do is turn around. That's what the word repent means. And to go the right way. We've all done that. He says here, going on, he says, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throats. Now he goes on here talking about the source of their defilement. And notice he will say here in these next couple verses, he'll use the word throat, tongue, lips, and mouth. Between verses 13 and 14. Jesus told us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the word throat here, he uses instead of the typically you'd use the word lips or mouth. But he says their throat is like an open tomb. It goes farther than the lips, if you would. All the way down almost to a kind of an illustration of the inner part of the person and kind of the passageway out. It's like an open tomb, he says. Now, you and I don't understand what an open tomb is like, but in a hot climate, a tomb that is open and there was a dead body in there and it is rotting, it is a smell that cannot be explained. When there's these disasters that we have responded to, there are these dead bodies that are out in these very tropical climates and the smell is just incomprehensible, the smell of death. And what he's saying is, in God's sight, he looks down at mankind, and that's what he sees, like an open, smelly tomb coming forth from man. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. You know, when I look at this, I think of the world today. You know, don't get all upset or surprised that the world is wicked and corrupt and our politics, and they say one thing and do another thing. What do you expect? They're depraved. Well, I mean, if they're all born again, okay. But what do we expect them to do? To be filled with integrity and righteousness. And these are words we use concerning politics. Righteousness, integrity, faithfulness. They don't have it in them unless they're born again. It doesn't exist. It can't exist. And man, when I look at this, I just think of the business world today. I think of the world that many of you guys work in, and you work with people like this, throats that are open tombs. With their tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of asp is under the lips. Asp is a poisonous snake. It's an Egyptian poisonous snake, and it would have a sack of poison right under its lips. And so that's what Paul here is referring to, and obviously he's quoting Scripture, and that's what that Scripture was referring to. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I mean, you know those people, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And some of us were such and have been saved. I certainly was one of those. Feet swift to shed blood, swift to harm others to help themselves. Destruction and misery are in the way, and the way of peace they have not known. They have not known it. And I really think that here Paul is referring to the way of peace. He's referring to peace with God, a relationship. They don't know that. They don't know peace. They don't have peace. They don't pursue peace. You know, everyone's looking for world peace. And the only way we're going to have world peace is when the Prince of Peace is governing the world. I can't wait till that day when the government will be upon his shoulders and he shall be called Emmanuel, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I'm looking forward. Isaiah tells us there's coming a day. We know it is the millennial reign of Christ. That's the only time we're going to have world peace. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. They don't consider God in their lives. They're not convicted by what they do. They deceive and they lie and they justify it as okay. There's no care. There's no fear of impending judgment before their eyes. Now we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. And it goes back to the mouth here. That's how man expresses his heart. Even as God expresses his heart through his words. We have the word of God. We have the expression of the heart of God. So man expresses his heart through his mouth. And though we might think man is going to say, men think they're going to have something to say to God on the day of judgment, their mouth will be stopped. And notice the phrase, and all the world may become guilty before God. The word is accountable before God. Paul said it earlier on in this section, without excuse. They will be without excuse. Guilty before God. On the day when God will judge the secrets of men's heart by my gospel, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 16. They are guilty before God. But go back for a minute here in verse 19. He says that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And it would seem like this verse is only talking about the Jews in the first part. Those that are under the law, the commandments of God. But the context of the word law here is more scripture. And most scholars would translate it that way. Not necessarily law in the sense of the Mosaic law. Because he's just got done quoting from the Psalms, from Isaiah. But he's speaking about scripture, truth. It's interesting, the word law can be loosely used. And it depends on the context. That it can be used for larger than the Mosaic law. But Paul said the conscience for the religious guy was a law to himself. And it was like the Mosaic law or the scriptures written on men's heart. It was God's truth. Law means rule. In fact, there is called here in chapter 3, there in verse 27, he says that by the law of faith, that just simply means that it's like a, you know, the law of nature, the law of faith, that the way that this works is by faith. It's the rule of faith, or it's the rule of, you know, God's righteousness. Every mouth will be stopped. Now remember that God gave the heathen, though they didn't have the scripture, they had the creation. If you would, it was the law of natural creation that causes them to be accountable. That's what he says about the creation. They'll be without excuse. Or the law of the conscience, or and certainly in the law of the commandment. And so every mouth, no doubt, will be stopped. The world will be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now this is a very pivotal verse. It's like a hinge on a door that will lead us into verse 21, which obviously we're going to pick up next week. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. He'll bring up this idea of justification, and he will extensively look at it in the next few chapters, all the way through chapter 8, about what is justification. But mainly, chapters 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, the end of 5, is going to be dealing with justification. And we will outline that next week. He says, the law, this is what it does. The law doesn't save. By doing the law doesn't save you. He says, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law can do for you and me is make us aware that we have fallen short for all of sin and fallen short of God's standard. of the glory of God, God's standard, where God is. The law says jump higher, and you jump, but you can't reach. But see, what the law doesn't do, it doesn't give us any power. The law just says, under sin. And so the keeping of the law will never get you to God. And Paul will spend that time telling us that in the weeks as we study here to come. In conclusion, this morning, before we move to communion, let me read to you a few more verses just to whet your appetite and to hear this context as this is fresh in our mind of the depravity of man. He says, starting in verse 20, let's start in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here's the hinge. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that had been previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.